Acts chapter 11. This is the story of the church at Antioch. Verse 21 is the verse I want us to focus in on. It says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believe turn to the Lord." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for this time that we can share together. We pray that your truth would be imparted to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be their teacher and our guide today as we open the Word of God. We study about this church at Antioch, and may we have the same kind of experience here at South Avenue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 19 through 30, so I ask you to keep your Bibles open, and we're going to refer to several verses as we go along this morning. For the sake of time, I didn't want to read the entire passage. This phrase is the hand of the Lord is a metaphor that speaks of God's might and God's power. That particular phrase is used 39 times in Scripture. 36 of those times, however, it's used in the Old Testament. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament. One of those times is here that in the passage that we read this morning. When we look at some of the instances of how it is used in the Old Testament, for instance, it speaks in the book of Ezra, how in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "The king granted Ezra all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Later on in verse 9, it says, "On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it." So in Ezra, it's obvious that it speaks there that the hand of the Lord was the hand of blessing upon Ezra as he returns to the land of Israel to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple for the people of God. However, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, that phrase is used again. And this is the story of the Israelites when they came to Kadesh Barnea. We looked at that last week as we looked at the faithfulness of Caleb and Joshua, and they refused to go into the promised land, even though God told them to go into the promised land. And then they decided, after God said go, and they decided not to go, then God began to punish them. God began to discipline them. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses is reminding them of the history of that moment. And it says, "The time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them." That phrase is used in Deuteronomy chapter 2 to speak about not God's blessing, but God's judgment. The hand of the Lord, of God in judgment, came up against the nation of Israel because of their disobedience. Of the 3 times that this word, this phrase is used in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 66, it describes the Lord Jesus himself. It said, "All those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." The hand of the Lord was with him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, we've already looked at, it says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed." In Acts chapter 13, however, we see the story of Elymas, the magician. He wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do the work and the power that Paul was able to do in making great miracles and performing those that were needed to be healed, that he could heal them. And Elymas wanted to buy that power. And it says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for the season." So God's hand is always revealed in 2 ways. We think of God's hand, a hand of strength. But that hand of strength is revealed in 2 ways. One is in judgment, one is in blessing. And today, as we look at Acts chapter 11, we see God's hand of blessing upon an early church. And my prayer is that God's hand of blessing will be upon us as well. But how will we know when God is blessing us? 5 ways we can know from this passage we're going to look at this morning. You can take notes, follow along. First of all, when God's hand is upon us, there will be regeneration. there will be regeneration. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. It says a great number believed, not just a few, but a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You see, if we are doing what God wants us to do as the people of God, there are people around us who will be getting saved and turning to the Lord. The Bible tells us that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so God inhabits the praises of His people. And I believe with all my heart that whenever we are doing what God wants us to do, the hand of the Lord is upon us and we will begin to see people come to Christ, to know Him. Just like Brother John talked about this morning in his testimony. I'm afraid that too often we as Christians though like to sit in our comfort zone. And we trust in the fact that we are going to heaven and we act as consumers of the gospel instead of being soldiers of the cross. Now think about that. We consume the gospel, we enjoy the benefits of the gospel, but God has called us to be soldiers of the cross. You know, we need to be like Navy SEALs rescuing hostages instead of spectators listening to the evening news. As Christians, we are called to the fray. We are called to the battle. And when God's hand is upon us, we will see fruit in our lives. There will be regeneration. There will be those who are coming to Christ. Bill Hybels is a pastor at Willow Creek Community Church, just outside of Chicago, Illinois. I heard him share at a conference, a leadership conference from several years ago. He told a story about getting a handful of mail, and he got a lot of that junk mail that a lot of us get. We call it junk mail. But in this particular group of junk mail, on one side are the ads for particular businesses, but on the other side of the ad are these faces of missing children. And he said he was just going through the whole bunch of postcards, looking at them and just tossing them into the trash one by one by one by one, and all of a sudden the face of one of those missing children just flashed up before his eyes. He began to think. He began to ask himself this question: how can I so casually throw away these pictures without any thought or consideration about the children whose faces they represent? He said, I could be calloused and throw away the pictures because my child was not among those who were missing. But he said, I guarantee you, if I had a missing child, he said, I would be looking at every other person, their missing children as well, because I would be connected to them. He said, I pulled all those cards out of the trash, and one by one, I began to pray for those missing children, for the parents of those missing children. We too can become callous when we know that our family is okay, our family is going to heaven. We don't worry about anyone else spiritually. But my friends, there are sons and daughters who are lost and need Jesus. And we don't need to be that calloused. They need to be found by the grace of Almighty God. We need to reach out to them in Jesus' name. And God's hand will be upon us as we go, as we do what He has called us to do. When God's hand is upon us, there will be regeneration. Secondly, when God's hand is upon us, there will be cooperation. We are not lone rangers. I'm reminded of that over and over again. In verses 22 through 26, we read there, it said, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You see this spirit of cooperation? The church in Jerusalem cooperated with the believers in Antioch. And a church was born in Antioch. Later on, we're going to see the church in Antioch encourage Paul and Barnabas, and they send them out on the very first missionary journey of that early church. And a number of churches were born. That is really what denominational participation is all about, knowing that we cannot do the Great Commission all by ourselves to go and make disciples of all nations. We work together, we cooperate together with other congregations, other churches, other believers, and partner together to do together what we could never do alone. When the hand of God is upon us, there is a spirit of cooperation, not competition. Last Sunday night, we met together as a fellowship of churches across Pasadena, churches from not just Baptists. We had the service over at the Nazarene Church. They let a Baptist preach. I got to preach the service. Embarrassed myself, but I got to preach the service. We had a good time of fellowship together. There were a number of churches represented in that community Thanksgiving service. Those churches are part of something called Pasadena Faith in Action. My friends, I don't feel like I'm competing with my brothers and sisters in Christ and other churches. There's only one competition I have, and that's against the devil. I want God to bless their churches. I want God to bless our church. I want God's hand to be upon all of them. And I'll tell you what, if God's hand is upon all of them, we can fill every one. There'd still be lost people out there needing to be saved. We can pack every church, not once, not twice, but three times on Sunday morning, and there'd still be folks needing to get in the doors, needing to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are not competition with each other. My friends, we should be cooperating with each other for the cause of Christ. And when God's hand is upon us, we seek cooperation its best. Margaret Patrick and Ruth Eisenberg have taught the world a great lesson in cooperation. In 1982, both these ladies were partially paralyzed by strokes. Prior to their paralysis, they each had been accomplished pianists. Miss Patrick began playing the piano at the age of 8. She stayed with the piano and taught countless adults and children how to play. Eisenberg learned to play the piano as an adult. And her husband devised a method of teaching piano to adults and insisted that she learn the technique. So she became her husband's prized pupil, learned to play, toured the country together, demonstrating her acquired talent and her husband's ability to teach. But they had strokes. Both ladies had stroke. And what's amazing is one of them lost use of the hand on the one side, on the left hand. The other one lost use of their hand on the right hand. And so they would get set down to the piano together and play together. Miss Patrick could still play with her left hand, and Miss Eisenberg was able to play with her right hand. And here they are, two ladies, one black, one white. You know what they played? Ebony and ivory. Beautiful music flowed through the hallways of the senior centers, and then concerts began happening all over New Jersey. At the age of 75 and 86, these two ladies, working in cooperation with each other, have produced some of the most beautiful music of their lives. Even more so than they could have ever done alone. That is the attitude, that is the spirit of cooperation. When God's hand is upon us, there will be cooperation. When God's hand is upon us, there will be separation. Verse 26 says those disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now I want you to understand, when that term was used in Antioch, it was not used in a complimentary tone. People would point at them and said, "Oh, those Christians." And they'd turn up their nose at them. It was a derogatory term. And they were saying, "You look like Jesus." Ooh. It's a derogatory term. I felt a little bit of that the other day. I was down at Journey's shoe store, and they had a pair of shoes on sale. I've never had a pair of Toms in my life, but my kids all wear Toms. So my wife wears Toms, and I decided I was going to maybe try on a pair of Toms. Some of you younger generation know what I'm talking about. And they had this pair is black leather with white soles, sort of high top. I thought, man, I look cool in those. So I asked the salesman, "Do you have these in my size?" He goes, "Are these for you?" "Never mind, I'll go shop somewhere else." At Antioch, they were called Christians in a derogatory fashion. They were accused of being Christ-like in their behavior, and those Christians wore that though as a badge of honor, where the outside looking in thought it was derogatory for the Christians, they saw it as complimentary. My friends, the same should be true today. The word literally means to be Christ-like. And these Christians were Christ-like in their behavior, their attitudes, and their beliefs. It reflected the life of Christ. They were godly men and women, holy people living for Jesus. And if we get accused of being a Christian living that way, we ought to see it as a badge of honor, even though the world sees it as a ridicule. Billy Graham once made this comment. He says, "We are dangerously near to saying to the prodigal son, it is not necessary to return to your father and home. We can make you comfortable in the pig pen." I'm afraid that today, that instead of being Christians separated from the world, we've become so much like the world, people can't see the difference between being Christ follower and just being a citizen of this world. I was reading an article on Facebook this week from a chaplain at a Christian college. He had preached a passage in chapel service on 1 Corinthians 13. One of his students came up to him afterwards and said, "You made me really uncomfortable, because now I feel guilty that I'm not loving enough, and I don't think it's right that you would preach a message in chapel that would make me feel guilty." His response is, "That's called conviction." And if you want to come to a Christian school that doesn't challenge you to live better and more holy and more godly, maybe you're attending the wrong school. And if you want to come to a church, friends, who you just sit in the pew and never feel guilty over your sinful lifestyle, you've come to the wrong church. Because God causes us to confront sin and to call it what it is. And sometimes you sit in the pew and you feel guilty. You know why? Because you're guilty. And the God calls us to be separate from the world, to not live like the world, but to live like Christ. And all of us have work to do in that area. But when the hand of God is upon us, there will be separation. According to a February 2010 news story, Stephanie Madoff wanted to change her name. Some of you know her last name. You may not know Stephanie, but you know last name, Madoff. She's married to Bernie Madoff's son, Mark. Bernie Madoff, her father-in-law, pleaded guilty to running the Wall Street's largest investment fraud ever. He carried away as much as $65 billion in this scheme. $65 billion with a B. He's now serving a 150-year prison term. She said, "I want to change my name because I want to avoid harassment and endangerment of myself and my two children." She did not want to be identified with her father-in-law. Jesus says, "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." I can understand why you wouldn't want to be identified with Bernie Madoff and his behavior. But my friends, if you're ashamed of Jesus Christ, He'll be ashamed of you. You should never be ashamed of who you are, and you should never apologize for who you are or whose you are. You are a child of God. You need to live for Jesus until He comes. And if the world doesn't like it, so be it. Take your stand for Jesus Christ. There must be separation when the hand of God is upon you. Fifth, there will be appropriation. Verses 29 and 30, we see that in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. There's a famine in the land of Judea, and Antioch, which is north of Judea, hears about the famine, and they decide they're going to be generous and help their Jewish brothers and Christian brothers down in Judea. And so they bring together resources. They contribute to the cause, and they give. They give. They gave each according to their ability to fulfill the needs of those brothers and sisters in Judea. They were generous in their attitudes and in their bank accounts. They helped others in need. When the hand of God is upon us, we become generous in our hearts. We become generous in our spirits. A lot of times when we think of philanthropy, being generous, we might get the picture of giving of a Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, who's left all their billions of resources to it. Nonprofit foundation. You might think of Ted Turner, who made a $1 billion pledge to the United Nations. Most of us can't comprehend making that kind of money, much less giving that much away. But you know what? Making large donations may seem like it's something reserved only for the wealthy. But listen to the story of Matt Dawson. In the spring of 1999, Dawson surpassed the $1 million mark in lifetime giving by giving a $200,000 scholarship grant to a university in Detroit, Michigan. He isn't your typical donor. In 1999, he was 78 years old, still working with the same company that hired him in 1940. He didn't sit in a boardroom or make a commanding salary. In fact, he drove a forklift. He worked 12-hour days and sometimes worked 7 days a week. He was an hourly employee who snapped up all the overtime he could ever get. He chose to live in a one-bedroom apartment. He drove a 1985 Ford Escort. Bless his heart. When asked about all this generosity, he simply replied, "I just do this because I want to give back. I want to give back." As dollars go, he didn't make a lot of money, but he gave away most of what he made because that was the generosity of his heart. Most of us can't be like Matt Dawson, but my friends, we need to be more generous than we are. And when God's hand is upon us, we have a spirit of generosity. We have a spirit of blessing others. It's a spirit of giving, not of selfishness. There's one other that I missed. There will be Revelation, verses 27 and 28. God spoke through Agabus to the church about the famine that was coming. God's word was fresh and relevant. His presence is real to the church. You see, when the hand of God is upon us, we get updates on what God wants to do in our life. I don't sit at home. God has given us His Word to give us direction, but I don't sit at home never hearing from God. And you shouldn't either. Now, sometimes we expect God to speak to us in a tone like our wife would speak to us or our husband would speak to us. God doesn't often speak that way either. Sometimes it's just inclination. Sometimes it's this little prompting. Sometimes it is loud and clear. Sometimes it is your circumstances. But God still speaks to us today. I shared this with some of you many years ago whenever we first came here. I was serving as a pastor in Indiana in 2006. This little association in Northern Illinois called and asked me if I would consider coming to be their director of missions and church planting strategist. It was a small association at the time. We only had about 8 churches is all that we had in that association. Matthew was a junior in high school, upcoming senior. We didn't think it was a good time to relocate, but we prayed and we made it a family decision. Matthew says, "I feel like, Dad, we ought to go." So we made the decision actually in January of that year to go to Rockford, Illinois. 2006. We didn't make the move until May, but we let our church know we were going to be leaving and we were going to be making process of moving up there. We made the decision to go. We were leaving behind Mark, or Melissa and Lane, and our only grandchild at the time, Landon, who's sitting here today. They lived about an hour away from us, just an hour south of us, and we thought we're leaving them behind. Well, it wasn't long after that Lane lost his job. You know where he found work? Illinois. They moved to Rockford, Illinois. They got there before we did. So what we thought we were giving up, God, when we bought a house, we were a mile from them. They were an hour away before. Now they're a mile. In the process, there was a young man that was I baptized in my church at Greenfield, Indiana. Matthew and Dustin had been good friends. They had reconnected at camp. And he called me. He said, "Brother Jay, are you going to Rockford, Illinois?" He goes, "Yeah." He said, "My mom and stepdad have relocated. He's going to be working in Belvedere. We're going to move to Rockford, Illinois." And Matthew's very best friend moved to Rockford, Illinois at the same time we did. You think God wasn't in that? God confirming to us that His hand was directing us, guiding us, leading us to that moment. And I could tell you, even coming here to be your pastor, God confirmed some things to me just as well. You see, God is in the business of revelation. God still speaks. God still talks. God still leads. God still directs. He will never direct contrary to His Word, but He always teaches, leads, guides, consistent with His Word. But my friends, He's still in the speaking business. He's still in the revelation business. So when the hand of God is upon us, there will be revelation. When the hand of God is upon us, there will be appropriation. And I close with this, a quote by Elton Trueblood. It said, "It used to be that Christianity was a revolutionary faith that turned the world upside down. Today, Christians sit in Sunday morning services looking at their watches, wondering what time dinner will be served, or thinking about the kickoff." I think he must have grown up in Texas. "And we hope that church won't interfere with the things that we would really rather be doing." Does that describe you? You cannot expect God's hand to be upon you if it does. You can't expect His hand of blessing to be upon you if it does. Because, my friends, what God wants is for there to be total dedication. Total dedication. Do we want God's hand upon us? Do we want Him to bless us? We must dedicate our lives completely, totally to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. This morning we want to bless Your name. We pray, Father, that Your holy word would speak to our hearts. And today there may be someone here in the service that You have spoken to who now needs to make a commitment of their life, a dedication of their soul to You. Or maybe a rededication. And so, God, we pray now that You would take control of this invitation and that each person would be obedient to what You want them to do in their heart and life. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.